Well, good morning. It's just great for me to be able to be here with you once again. I think it's been several years since I've been able to be here, and I've gotten to see several familiar faces already. And so it's just a great joy for me to be able to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I've been going through the book of Acts with our congregation, and this morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 16. One of the things that I wrestle with from time to time is this whole question of knowing the will of God for my life. And it's a question that I seem to come up against often. How do I know God's will for my life? How do I know what God wants me to do? When I'm faced with a decision, especially an important decision, how do I know whether I go this way or that way? And I can honestly say that over the course of 35 years of being a follower of Jesus, this is a question that has kind of caused me to struggle and wrestle over and over and over again. When I chose a university, I struggled with this question. When I was trying to decide whether or not to get married some 30 years ago, I wrestled with this question. When we were trying to decide whether or not to buy our first house, we struggled through this question. Take our first job and that sort of thing. And even in many of the smaller decisions that we've made along the way, this has been a question that we've wrestled with. I'm sure that you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you wrestle with the same question that I do. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that in a group like this, that a high percentage of you this morning came with some of these questions on your mind. Maybe you're facing an important decision and you're just wondering, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How is it, God, that you will show me? How will you be my guide? And what I have found over the years is that God is more than willing to be my guide. And yet he guides me in ways that I never could have predicted. That's what I've discovered. God is infinitely creative when it comes to leading us. And what I've found is that it's not like I thought it would be. I mean, I would like God just to say, go there, do that. I'd like him to make it just perfectly clear for me. I want a navigation system. You know, I don't have one in my car. Maybe you have one in yours. The kind that talks to me every time I have to make a turn. Go that way. Go this way. Do this or do that. But it rarely works that way. Instead, what I have found is that God uses a variety of methods to guide me. And it seems like God is much more interested in developing my faith and my trust in him than he is in just telling me where to go. And I found that God will take all the stuff of my life, the circumstances and events, the people, the problems, my emotions, my perplexities, and he uses all of those things to guide me. It's like he merges them together into a mosaic where only over time the pattern of God's overruling guidance becomes clear in my life. And that is what happened to the Apostle Paul and his friends in Acts chapter 16. This is the start of what we call the second missionary journey. Actually, it started just up in verse 15. This would be a journey of epic proportions. You can see from the map on the screen how far it took them. This is a journey where the gospel will penetrate Europe for the very first time. And so churches that we've all heard of, like the churches at Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus, will be planted on this journey. And yet, believe it or not, none of that was on the Apostle Paul's radar screen when he set out on this journey. Because in chapter 15, it all started out as Paul said to Barnabas, hey, Barnabas, let us return and let's just visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. I mean, that's not a very ambitious goal, but it's very helpful to compare this with how the very first journey got started. At the start of chapter 13, it was none other than the Holy Spirit of God who spoke to them very clearly and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do." And off they went. Now, I would say that is extremely clear guidance from God, wouldn't you? And yet here in the second journey, I want you to notice how different it is. There's no special word from the Holy Spirit that we can see. There's simply the responsible concern that Paul has for the people that they had led to Christ on the first journey. So I'm sure they were sitting around and they were thinking about all those baby Christians, and they were thinking about how they're doing and how they're growing. And so Paul says, listen, let's go back and let's help them out. Let's encourage them. We want them to grow in grace. So let's go. Some people think that Paul was actually wrong to move out on this second journey without the same clear leading from the Spirit he had on the first journey. But it seems to me that he really didn't need any, because he'd already been called to be a missionary to these folks. God had already made it clear to him what his calling was. And so he didn't need to be recalled, if you will. God doesn't need to give orders about every single thing we do. Some things we already know to do, right? For example, let's say God places a call upon your life to work with children. And let's say he gives you some real clear guidance that he wants you to be a fourth grade Sunday school teacher at church. And so you begin to serve him, and you serve him through the school year. And then the end of the school year comes and your church is nice enough to give you a break for the summer. And you have a summer break. And here's the question. Do you need clear leading from God to sign up again in the fall? I would say no. I would say you have had the leading that you need. So go back and do what you're called to do. That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas actually do. And yet, as they decide to do that, it's interesting because, again, in chapter 15, something really difficult happens. Paul and Barnabas get into a very sharp disagreement over whether or not to take John Mark with them on that second journey. Now, you probably know that John Mark had deserted them on the first journey. So Paul didn't want to take the risk, didn't want to take him again, but Barnabas wants to give John Mark another shot. By the way, Barnabas and John Mark were cousins, so you can understand that. Paul and Barnabas can't work out their disagreement, so Barnabas grabs John Mark and they head off to Cyprus. And yet Paul grabs a new guy that we haven't heard much about before, named Silas, and Paul and Silas head off into a different direction. Now, at this point, we might say, well, it can't possibly be God's will for these two great men of faith and love to disagree. I mean, God wants us to get along, right? He wants us to love one another. He wants us to be unified. And certainly God cares about how we treat each other. And certainly God wants us to be unified around the things that really matter. But does that mean that we'll never have conflict and sharp disagreements with other believers? Does that mean there aren't times to agree, to disagree, and even to go our separate ways? Apparently not. Because God used this disagreement to actually further his work. Now there are two missionary teams instead of one. More ground is being covered, and there are four missionaries instead of two. And so I would ask you, is God still guiding these men? I believe he is. But again, not in a way that we could have predicted. Have you considered the fact that God actually might guide you in your life through a painful disagreement or conflict that you have with someone, God might actually further his work in this world through a conflict, a disagreement that you have with someone. So Paul and Silas head west to Derbe and Lystra, two of the cities where they had been on their first journey. And in Lystra, they meet up with a young man named Timothy. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 16. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in numbers daily. Now, we know that Paul loved to find young men and take them with him. He loved to mentor young guys and then turn them loose in the ministry. And it appears that Timothy has a proven track record. And so Paul wants to take Timothy with them. But notice there's a problem. There's an issue that arises. Timothy is from a mixed marriage. Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was a Gentile. And so Timothy, probably because of that, had never been circumcised as all good Jews were to be. Now, if you know anything about the book of Acts, you probably are thinking right now, well, wait a minute. We've already dealt with that issue in the book of Acts. We've already had the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, where they decided that you didn't have to be circumcised to be a genuine Christian. I mean, that's a dead issue, isn't it? So we might say at this point, there is no way Paul ought to have Timothy circumcised. And yet we see here, that's exactly what he does. And we might think, well, Paul has to be out of the will of God here, doesn't he? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I think Luke hints about this in verse 5, where he says the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in numbers daily. So the result was blessing. God was in all of this. And so we ask the question, well, why then did Paul do this? Verse 3 tells us. Verse 3 says he did this because of the Jews who were in those parts. You see, the issue here was not Timothy. The issue here was not Timothy's salvation. Paul didn't do this for Timothy. He did this for the Jews that they were trying to reach and evangelize. If someone had said, hey, Timothy needs to get circumcised in order to be saved, Paul would have never done it. But if his not being circumcised would somehow become a hurdle for the Jews they were trying to reach, then by all means, do it. And it strikes me here that sometimes the will of God, get this, involves compromise. You never could have predicted that. Different situations sometimes call for different actions. And sometimes we have to be willing to flex. Compromise is not a very popular word amongst followers of Christ, but maybe it's one we ought to learn about. Too many believers have what I call a wooden view of the will of God. There's no room in their lives for gray whatsoever. Everything is black and white. And I want to say that some things are black and white, and yet maybe not as many things as we thought. And so here we see that Paul is willing to compromise. From there, Paul decides to go south into the province of what was called Asia at that time. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Look what happens. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, I want you to notice here that on two different occasions, the Spirit of God didn't allow them to do something they had planned to do. First, they planned to go southwest into Asia. Paul probably wanted to get to Ephesus. And Paul was called by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And this would have fit that purpose perfectly. Let's go to Ephesus. Lots of Gentiles there. But notice he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to even speak the word in Asia. What an amazing, remarkable, unpredictable statement that is. The Spirit wouldn't allow them to do the very thing they were called to do. And he doesn't even give them an explanation. We don't know how the Holy Spirit shut the door, but somehow he forbade it. Some people think this had to do with an illness that Paul had. But what a puzzling thing this must have been for Paul and his friends. But then it even gets worse. As they're heading north, passing through Galatia, they try to go even further north into Bithynia, but we're told the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't permit it. Once again, we're not told how the Spirit of Jesus shut the door. I mean, it could have been circumstances. Maybe Paul couldn't get his visa. Who knows? Maybe he had a strong impression. You know, maybe he didn't have a real peace about it. We don't know. It's interesting, though, because some scholars think that the use of the phrase the Spirit of Jesus indicates that a prophecy was given in the name of Jesus, which wouldn't have been strange for the book of Acts, of course. But once again, what a puzzling thing that must have been. I would imagine Paul and his friends were discouraged at this point. They couldn't go south. They couldn't go north. I mean, they couldn't do the things God had called them to do. Everywhere they tried to go, God said, nope, door shuts. And I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever been there? You ever been in that place in your life where you're trying to be faithful? You're following the Lord. You're trying to do what's right. But everything you try to do ends up being a no, a closed door. I talked to a man in my church recently, a great guy who actually manages our facilities. And he has felt called for some time to be a police officer. And it's this guy's dream. And I got to tell you, he wants to be a police officer for all the right reasons. You talk to him, you think, man, this is awesome. We need guys like you as policemen. And he's done all the things you have to do to be a police officer. He's gone to school. He's done it all, man. He's paid a lot of money to be prepared. And yet every single time over the course of 5 years, he's tried to go through a door to become a police officer, to get the actual job, the door is shut in his face. And so he's in that place where he's really wondering, you know what, did I get it wrong in the first place? I mean, why does God keep shutting the door when my motives are right and I want to serve him and I felt like I had a clear sense of his leading? What is going on? I think that's what Paul felt like. First he thought God wanted him to go south. And he tries to go south, but God says no. Then he says, well, let's go north. God shuts that door. They can't go south. They can't go north. So where do they go? Well, they went further west. And they went to Troas. And I have no doubt that in Troas, they were bewildered, frustrated, puzzled, and discouraged, not knowing what to do next. I just want to ask you a question real quick here. Have you ever been to Troas? A lot of people in the first service shook their heads no. And then I explained what it's like to be in Troas. Troas is a place of bewilderment. Troas is a place where you feel like you're in the dark. Troas is a place where you're waiting on God because you don't know what in the world he wants you to do next. Now let me ask you, have you ever been to Troas? I think most of us have. Troas is a place where you are just plain puzzled over what God is leading you to do. And yet sometimes we have to hear and live with God's no, God's closed doors, before we can hear his yes. and see his open doors. Sometimes God closes one or two doors only to open another door. And that's what happened in Troas. Let's pick it up in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach to the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some time. So there in Troas, there in that place of bewilderment, Paul has a vision. Now, we know that Paul had, or this was not the first or the last time someone had a vision in the book of Acts. Ananias has a vision in Acts 9. Peter had a vision in Acts 10. Paul will have another vision in Acts 18. But what I want you to know is that God did not pass out visions like cheap candy. In each case, a major turning point in the direction of God's work was about to take place. This was no different. Paul sees a man from Macedonia saying, "Come and help." He was standing. He was pleading. He was desperate. And it's interesting because with a vision like that, you would think that Paul would just go to his group and he would announce that, "Pack up your bags, guys. We're going to Macedonia. God showed me. God told me. Let's go." But verse 10 says something very fascinating. They did make plans to go to Macedonia, but only after they concluded together that this was what they were supposed to do. And that word "concluded" actually means to bring together. And so it seems that what Paul did is he took his vision and he brought that to the group. And he said, "Listen, guys, I had this vision. Here's what I think God is calling us to do based on the vision." And then the group got together and they began to piece different things together that had been happening. Oh, yeah, we couldn't go into Asia. We couldn't go into Bithynia. And then Paul got sick. And then this and then that. And they brought it all together. And after they brought it all together, they concluded that's what God was calling them to do. That was his direction. And by the way, there's just one small detail that you don't want to miss here. It was at this point that Luke, the writer of Acts, joined Paul and his associates. Did you notice in verse 10, the first person plural, "we," for the first time, a very subtle change? What's interesting about this is that we know that Luke, the physician, was from, guess where? Macedonia. Later, Paul would leave him in Macedonia for ministry. Now, Paul meets Luke, it would seem, in Troas. Some even say that Luke was the Macedonian man in Paul's vision. I don't know if that's true, but I believe that somehow God used Luke in this whole process. And have you noticed how sometimes God uses chance meetings with people to direct you? You run into somebody and you have a conversation. And then you reflect back on that and you think, you know what? What was that all about? What happened there? Or you meet somebody and the whole direction of your life can be changed after a chance or a so-called chance meeting. The next thing you know, they're on a boat to Macedonia. Luke says they made a straight course to Neapolis, which is on the coast of northern Greece. What's amazing is that they arrived there in just 2 days. That's 125 miles. That means, without a doubt, that the wind was at their back. The elements cooperated. The same journey later for Paul would take 5 days. And isn't it wonderful that sometimes, not all the time, sometimes the wind is at our back. Sometimes everything just seems to kind of fall into place. It's not always at our back. Sometimes it's in our face. But it's wonderful when the wind is at our back. Now, I want to step back from all of this and ask the question once again that I started with. What can we say from this about how God guides us? And one thing that is so clear to me from this story is that God does guide us. He is our guide, but he guides us in ways we never could have predicted. I mean, one of the things that's clear in this story is that the Spirit of God has assumed responsibility to lead us and to guide us. So whatever we say about how the Spirit leads us, we can certainly say from this story, he does lead us. So the responsibility for direction lies upon him rather than on us. His job is to lead you. Your job is to follow. His job is to open doors and close doors. Your job is to remain sensitive, open, flexible to his direction. This does not mean that we just sit back and do nothing until he leads us. We should be active in the process. We make plans. We dream dreams. We can make good choices based on what we know. Paul wasn't wrong in planning to go into Asia or trying to get into Bithynia. God doesn't rebuke him. He just shut the door. But the point is that the burden is not on you and me to find God's will. So we don't have to fret about missing his will. I often tell people it is harder to get out of the will of God than you think. If you're trying to follow him, you don't have to worry about it. It's God's responsibility to lead you, and it's your responsibility to follow. Ann Graham Lotz writes about how she and her husband often in the fall attend football games at the University of North Carolina, which is her husband's alma mater. And she talks about how thousands of people just cram the parking lots there for tailgates and so forth. And so she cannot see where they're going. And she says that what she does in those situations is she simply takes her husband's hand. And you got to understand, her husband is 6'7". So he's a head taller than her, and he can look over the crowd. And when it's time to go to their seats, all she does is take his hand. Sometimes in the crowd, she can't even see him. But she takes his hand and he leads her to their seats. And she says, the way I get from the car to my seat is just by holding his hand and following him closely through the crowd. And I think it's really no different in us following the Lord. The most important thing is that we stay close to him. That we stay connected to him, that we stay in touch with him. And we may not be able to see him or see exactly where we're going in the process, but we can trust that step by step, he'll lead us through the crowd and through the confusion to the place he wants us to go. I also see in this story that the Spirit of God leads us through times of darkness, confusion, perplexity and frustration. I mean, I would have never predicted that. I mean, we don't understand why he shuts a door when it seems like the perfect opportunity for us, when it seems like everything leading up to that point was a yes, yes, yes. And then you get right to that point and it's no. We don't understand that. We read this passage and we kind of tend to think, well, it was all so clear to Paul. I mean, he is the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't. All he could see at times, I'm sure, were human obstacles. And he was left as perplexed and in the dark as we often are. John Kavanaugh was a brilliant ethicist who went to work for 3 months at the House of the Dying in Calcutta, India. On the first morning he was there, he got to meet Mother Teresa. And he met her and she asked him, "And what can I do for you?" And he asked Mother Teresa, he said, I would love it if you prayed for me. And she said, well, what can I pray for you for? And he said, clarity. Pray that I will have clarity. And Mother Teresa immediately shot back, I will not pray that for you. And he was rather confused about that. And he asked her why. And she said, clarity is the last thing you're clinging to and must let go of. And when he commented that she always seemed to have such clarity, She laughed and she said, "I've never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. So I pray that you will trust God." We have to learn to trust God in the dark when we don't understand what he's doing. In the midst of the no's, God may be preparing you for a yes that might be right around the corner. Meanwhile, we have to trust God in Troas, in a place of perplexity, not knowing what God is up to. And that waiting time in Troas, I believe, is so important because something happens to us in those waiting times. It's not about what God does through us in those times. It's about what God does in us in those times. And I believe it's in those waiting times where things are kind of stripped away that we really let go of our own agenda. And we really let God be God in our lives. Things are handed over to God. Dreams and ambitions and agendas are handed over to God, which weren't before. So we can make our plans, we can have our dreams, but we have to hold on to them very loosely. I want you to listen for a moment to the words of G. Campbell Morgan as he commented on this very passage. He said, "Oh, to go not where I may choose, even by my love of the Lord, but where I am driven by the Lord's command. Circumstances of difficulty are opportunities for faith, and the measure of our perplexity in service and in the Christian life is the measure of our opportunity." And then he says, "It is better to go to Troas with God than anywhere else without him." The last thing I learned from this passage is that when he does guide us, he uses a variety of methods. In this story, think about it. He uses the sheer faithfulness to the calling Paul had already received. He used disagreement between two dear believers. He uses compromise to previously held convictions. He uses circumstances like an illness that prevent us from doing something. He uses feelings and impressions that we have. He uses other people, chance meetings perhaps with people like Luke. Sometimes he allows us to have an experience akin to a vision or a dream. But even then, we submit what we think God is leading us to do to other wise and godly believers he has placed in our lives. Even then, we have to bring it all together in our own minds. We have to use our heads and discern the leading of the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, I became convinced that God was leading me out of the church that I'm at now and where at that time I had served for about 15 years. I came to our elders one meeting after really praying hard and feeling like I understood what God wanted. And I went to our elders and I said, "Guys, I am 99% sure that God wants me to leave CPC. I don't believe he wants me to do it right now because the timing wasn't right. But I think in 3 or 4 months, I need to make the announcement to the church and I need to leave CPC." One of our guys was very gracious, and I'll never forget what he asked me. He said to me, "So you're telling us that there's still a 1% chance that you'll stay?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I guess if you want to put it that way, I guess I'll leave that slight little tiny crack in the door open." And to make a long story short, over the course of those next 3 or 4 months, that 1% grew and grew and grew and grew until it became apparent to me that I was supposed to stay. And the point that I want to make is God used 4 or 5 different things to convince me of that. It wasn't one thing. 9/11 took place early in that process. And that was a very interesting time in our church, maybe in yours too. But some great ministry opportunities came out of that. And some other things, actually some very painful conflict with a fellow pastor and elder who ended up leaving took place. And that impacted my decision to stay. And then I had some time off. I had some sabbatical time and I came back from that and I felt refreshed and renewed and my tank was full and all those things together. And I thought, you know, God is putting all of it together and he's calling me to stay. And he used a variety of methods to do that. So that's how God leads. That's how he guides. I think of it kind of like this. If you want to have a mental picture or an analogy, it's like God is on a roller coaster And you know how those roller coasters, they go around and they stop and then you all hop on. It's like God stops right in front of you and he says, come on. And it's a roller coaster you've never been on before. And so you kind of have to trust him to hop on. But you hop on and you know that somehow on that roller coaster, you're going to go through a lot of tunnels, times of darkness where you don't know where you are or where you're going. And you're going to have a lot of sharp turns where changes of direction you never could have expected. But you're also going to have some wonderful straightaways, aren't you? Where it's like the wind is at your back and you can see for miles and miles ahead. But one thing we know, you see, one thing we know is that God will be there with us and he is our guide. And I want, just for a minute as we close this morning, I want you just to imagine what it would be like in your life if you knew that. How would your life be different, even just this morning, if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that though he might lead you in ways you never could have predicted, God will be your guide? How would you be different? I think a lot of anxiety would probably be off your shoulders. I think you'd feel a sense of relief in your life. I think that you'd also feel a sense of expectancy about the adventure that's ahead, because you know it's going to be quite a ride. And imagine what it would be for you. Imagine what this church would be like if everybody understood that and trusted that. That would be amazing. He is our guide, but he will guide us in ways we never could have predicted. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the ways that very practical ways sometimes that you speak to us and you teach us and you instruct us from it. And Father, I pray this morning, especially for those of us who are in a place of perplexity, for those of us this morning who sit in Troas wondering what to do, bewildered at your working up to this point. Father, I pray that you would give them trust that you are their guide, and they would be able to just be confident in the fact that you will lead them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's just close with a blessing that comes from the end of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says, "And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always." Amen. Amen. God bless.